Well, on Tuesday this week, Sandy and I did something crazy. We got up at 2:55 a.m. Why do we do something as deeply foolish as foregoing sleep when we've got three young kids? We did it for the sake of beauty. We did it so we could float in a hot air balloon at sunrise and gaze at the beauty of the scenic rim. As we drifted along at 3,000 feet, we could see these mist-cloaked, sun-painted pastures, and they're all encircled with tabletop mountains, and then the whole landscape's dissected by the Logan River snaking its way through it. It was glorious. But the thing is, even as you're immersed in that experience, it's not quite enough. You want more. C.S. Lewis, he understood this, and he said, "We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it." Lewis is right. That's ultimately what we want. We all want to bathe in beauty and become part of it. And the thing is, we actually can. In fact, for us as Christians, that's already our reality. And that's what I want us to see this morning as we look at Titus 2. In this chapter, Paul tells us that we're made to be beautiful. And he tells us that this fundamental aspect of our identity should shape us and drive us. So we're going to dwell on that and internalize it this morning. And to do that, we'll first see that Paul wants us to understand that we've been saved for beauty. And second, we'll see how Paul calls us to experience and shine forth that beauty. So let's get into it. All right, first point, we need to understand we're saved for beauty. So look with me at the end of the passage, verses 11 to 14. We'll start there because these verses actually ground the whole passage. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So Paul tells us that God's grace teaches us to live in a certain way. His grace teaches us to live upright and godly lives that say no to worldly passions. But how does God's grace do that? Isn't grace just God's free gift of salvation? Isn't it just that God forgives us of our sins and that we don't have to do anything to earn that forgiveness? Well, kind of yes and no. God's grace does do that for us. I want to absolutely affirm that it is his free gift of salvation. But the thing is, salvation isn't just the forgiveness of sins. It is that, but it's much bigger than that. It's redemption. We see that in verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us. And what are we redeemed from? Well, we're redeemed from all wickedness. And we're not only redeemed from that, we're actually redeemed to something. We're redeemed to be pure, spotless, radiant people. Paul's saying that we're like a spectacular restoration project. We're the human equivalent of an old rusty car that gets turned into a beautiful, gleaming, chrome-covered hot rod. Or if cars aren't your thing, you might think of us as a rundown old shack that's just derelict and covered in weeds, things breaking all over the place. but that then's transformed into a kind of architectural Mona Lisa. That's what salvation is. Salvation is about being taken from the state of moral ugliness, the state of wickedness, to a state of being new and clean and beautiful. And the goodness of salvation, well, it doesn't end there, because we're not just meant to be beautiful so we can delight in ourselves. We're meant to be beautiful so that when Jesus comes, he can delight in us. Our redeemed beauty finds its fulfillment in the delighted gaze of our King Jesus. Look at verse 13. As redeemed people, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Why do we wait for that? Well, we're told in verse 14, it's because we're saved to be people that are Jesus' very own, his special possession. This idea of Paul's fleshed out in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. There he writes, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, a beautiful church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. So, brothers and sisters, in light of this, let me encourage you that you're made for beauty. That's your fundamental identity. Through the cross, you've been remade to be glorious, to be pure, godly, and upright, to be that special possession that Jesus delights in. And that radically changes the way we think about how we live. Our desire for beauty drives our choices. Because we're not going to choose the things that kind of stain us and detract from that beauty as Jesus' special people. As Paul says, we're going to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Instead, we're going to live in a way that grows our beauty and allows us to enter further into the experience and goal of our redemption. But now the question becomes, what does that look like? Well, to answer that, we need to actually go back to the first 10 verses of our passage. So we're going to do that now. Point two, live to experience and shine forth your beauty. I think those points, yeah, if you can just put them on the PowerPoint. There you go. Perfect. There'll be some other ones that come up as well. Yeah. All right, so point two, live to experience and shine forth your beauty. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, she wrote a lot of stuff on grief and whatnot, a psychologist, but she has this wonderful analogy for what people are meant to be like. She says people are meant to be like illuminated stained glass windows that sparkle and shine in their vast array of shapes and colours. I think that's a useful way of thinking about what Paul's saying here. Through Jesus' redeeming work, we are these beautiful stained glass windows. That's now our fundamental identity. But to experience what we are, we have to be illuminated. We have to shine forth that beauty. And that happens through how we live. That's how we and those around us experience the beauty that we've been redeemed from. But you might have noticed that Paul, in the first 10 verses, breaks the church up into different social groups. So in verse 2, he addresses older men. Verses 3 to 4, older women. Verses 4 to 5, younger women. Verses 6 to 8, younger men. And then verses 9 to 10, slaves. That's because we each have a slightly different pattern we're meant to shine forth depending on the group that we belong to. So we're going to have a look at these different patterns now, but just remember that whichever group you're in, it's about shining forth the beauty you have through the Lord Jesus. So let's get into the first group pattern, the pattern for older men. Paul writes in verse 2, older men are to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. So, my more mature brothers, the first part of the pattern for you is that your lives are to be characterized by respectability. The instructions to be temperate, worthy of respect and self-control are all really getting at that idea, though they've got kind of different nuances to it. So the word for temperate in the original probably has to do with not being a binge drinker. But it could also mean that you're restrained in your conduct. So you're not adulterous, or a glutton, or a gambler, to give a couple examples. And the word for self-control is quite similar. It's about being in control of your emotions generally, but it's also about being kind of thoughtful. You're not impulsive, but you're considered in your conduct. And the word for being worthy of respect is about being holy and above reproach, but it's also about not being silly or childish, not clowning around all the time. The point of all this, my older brothers, is that you're to be people who are wise in your conduct and are in control. But that's not it. Well, not all of it, because you're also meant to be sound or healthy in your faith, love, and endurance. You're to be people who trust God, who know His word, and who live according to it. And you're to be people who believe that His fatherly hand is guiding your life. And you're also to love other people. You're to be warm and loving. Being respectful doesn't mean that you kind of have to be cold. You still need to be warm and loving people who constantly put the needs of others above your own. And you're to be people who endure in the faith. You're not to give up. You're to keep looking to Jesus and the hope of the resurrection to the very end. Now, there's so much more to say, but we've got to keep moving because we've got four other groups to get through. So, next group, older women. Paul writes in verses 3 and 4, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge, or you could say instruct, the younger women." So, my older sisters, the first part of this pattern for you is that you're to be reverent, you're to be holy and pure. That's really very general. It's about keeping away from sin. But Paul gives some examples. So you're not to do things like bad-mouthing others. And again, drinking too much. That was a problem with the ladies, I think, and the men in Crete. So again, we're seeing similar things to what Paul says to older men. You're to be self-controlled, whether that's in what you say, what you drink, what you eat, you buy, or how you express your emotions. And by being a holy and self-controlled person, you're to shine forth your Christ-like beauty by teaching what is good. That's what Paul's saying at the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. You're to be sages, wise women who instruct the younger ladies. And my older sisters, you do have wisdom to pass on. Many of you have raised children, and so you actually know what that's like. I'm only at the stage of having little kids. I haven't been through teenage years, I don't know what that's like. And even if you've never been married or never had kids, but you still have a lot of knowledge and experiences that younger people simply don't have. We don't know what it's like to follow Jesus decade after decade. We haven't done it yet. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Paul gets very specific about the sort of godliness you're to guide your younger sisters towards. So let's move on to what he says there. Paul writes in those verses, "The younger women are to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God." So, younger ladies, you'll notice that the pattern here has a lot of similarities to the pattern for the older women and the older men as well. Again, purity and self-control are mentioned. That's the beautiful life. And that's important for you too. And again, love is mentioned, along with kindness. And since these are character qualities, they apply whether you're married or whether you're unmarried. But here those qualities are applied specifically to the context of married life. And Paul clearly assumes that there are female gender roles in marriage, or a female gender role in marriage. Married ladies, you're to love your children and husbands and care for the home. And then along with what Paul's saying, you're going to be subject to your husbands. Now, I realize these things are confronting. They're very confronting in our day and age. And there's many reasons for that. And I can't answer all the questions that come up in the time that we have, but I do want to point two things out. First, we need to understand the assumptions of the culture that we live in. Our culture denies that there are different gender roles. It really denies gender altogether. It tells us these things are nothing more than kind of archaic social constructs. But that's not the biblical worldview, as we can see here. The Bible says that there are gender roles. And here's the thing. This morning we've been talking about being redeemed to be beautiful, right? And the truth is, our culture has no idea what beauty is. Because it's cut itself off from the source of all beauty. It's cut itself off from God. But as Christians, we're actually connected to God, and so we're in a privileged position to know what beauty is. So let me encourage you to trust God's pattern. It's truly beautiful. And that brings us to the second thing I want to point out. We need to understand what this pattern is and what it isn't. This pattern is not suggesting, ladies, that you ought to be a doormat, or that a man is allowed to disrespect you, or that you just have to do whatever your husband says. What it is getting at is that your husband is to be a servant leader of your family who takes responsibility to ensure you're all flourishing mentally, physically, and spiritually, and that you're to be his strong helper who comes alongside him and supports him in that. This pattern is also not suggesting that you have to be homebound and that you can't have paid employment, or that your husband doesn't need help with the kids. But it is saying that you have a particularly key role of responsibility toward the household and children. You're to be a nurturer and a homemaker. And that's an immensely beautiful and valuable thing. It makes you a channel of love and stability and growth. And ladies, I also want to add here that even if you're not married, you can still have that nurturing role in our community. To children, yes, but also to everyone else. There are always people around who need help. So please be on the lookout for people who need your love and support. But before we move on, I do want to just say that what I've talked about here are just principles. How they're applied will vary from situation to situation. And if you're struggling with what I've said, well, please come talk to me. I'm more than happy to have a chat. All right, let's move on to the younger men. Paul writes in verses 6 to 8. Similarly, encourage the younger men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, or dignity, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. So younger men, guys like me, the pattern for us is, again, similar to what we've already seen. Again, it's about self-control. Our lives aren't to be characterized by the unchecked pursuit of pleasure. We can't be hedonists. Instead, we're to be disciplined and able to restrain ourselves. And again, that includes what we eat, drink, watch, Google, and how we express our emotions. Further, because Paul's telling Titus to be an example to the younger men of dignity and integrity and doing good and speaking in sound ways, well, those things are to characterize us too. So we're also to be people of respect or dignity, just like with the older men. We're not to be silly or childish or clown around, which is very convicting for me because I feel like that's like my best attribute. But, all right, that's what God's word says, so we've got to sit under it. And we're also to be thoughtful in how we speak. And that, of course, means that we're meant to be people who cultivate wisdom in the first place. How are we to do that? Well, we're to be people who are deeply shaped by God's word. We're to be in it and meditate on it. To be getting taught by it regularly. to study it with others, to read it with our families. Then the way we think will change and reflect how God thinks about things. And finally, we're to be men who love others. We're to be doing good. To be seeking to serve our brothers and sisters, our wives and kids, and everyone else we know. That's the beautiful pattern we're meant to reflect as redeemed people. All right, let's move on to the final group, slaves. Last group. Now, obviously, none of us here are slaves. At least I hope not. If you are, call 000. Slavery, that was an economic reality of the first century. All right? And although Paul here addresses slaves, it doesn't mean he's supporting slavery. I think the rest of God's word, by affirming things like men being made in God's image, what actually subverted and destroyed that institution of slavery in the West. That's why there were guys like William Wilberforce who fought really hard to get rid of slavery. But this text does assume that slavery is just a reality of the time. And although we're not slaves, I do think that verses 9 to 10 still apply to us. You see, many of us still work for people who have authority over us. As employees, we have bosses. So what does Paul say to us as employees? Well, he says, teach slaves, or in our case employees, to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. So Paul's message is very clear. We're to be good employees. We're not to be difficult, constantly undermining the boss, talking back to them, and just making their life hard. And we're certainly not meant to steal from our employers, or act dishonestly. Instead, we're to be people they can trust. People whom the boss knows they can rely on when we're given a responsibility or a task. People they know will do a good job every time. And then, will be pleasing to them. They'll take delight in us. Our redemption will once again make us beautiful as workers. Alright, so those are all the patterns for the different groups, men, women, employees. But let me now just add one final word. Look with me what the effect is on others when we follow these beautiful redemption patterns. In verse 5, we're told that no one will malign God's word. In verse 8, that those who oppose us will be ashamed. And finally, in verse 10, it'll make the teaching about Jesus, our Savior, attractive. You know, if you translate it, will adorn it. It's like putting jewels on the teaching of about Jesus. It makes it really beautiful. And friends, if we live like this, well, people might not like Christianity. They might think its values are oppressive or that it's a fairy tale. But what they won't be able to do is deny its power. They'll see that Jesus really makes a difference. And they'll even be attracted to Christianity. Even if they're skeptical, they'll want to believe in Jesus. Because he looks so good. And that's a big step forward. So, brothers and sisters, whatever your role, go out this week and shine forth the beauty for which Jesus redeemed you. Be that illuminated stained glass window. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have made us for beauty. And Lord Jesus, you have redeemed us for beauty. Holy Spirit, you have renovated us for beauty. Help us to go out this week and actually to go out in our whole lives and live out that beauty for which you've made us. Amen.